Come at this time to our scripture reading, which we'll find in Isaiah chapter 5. If you're home, the word should appear on your screen, but I would also encourage you to have a hard copy of God's word in front of you as we look to open up this passage and hear from our God. Isaiah chapter 5, and it's been a while that I've been here up in Isaiah, but a reminder that these opening chapters of Isaiah 1 through 5 functions as a kind of prologue to the whole book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is painting for us really the dark picture that of the state of Israel, that they've fallen in covenant rebellion and filled with sin, they've forgotten their God. And we've seen in the past how God's mercy and his glory has sparked through the darkness as stars lighting up the night sky. But here in Isaiah chapter 5, it comes to the darkest place. The place where Isaiah is going to enter and begin his ministry with this nation. And a place of darkness that leaves us asking the question of what will God ultimately do with this people, with his promises that through them would come the Messiah. And if I can capture your attention a little bit, I would let you know, and I would actually probably have you try to figure out in what sense this chapter prepares us for Christmas. How Isaiah chapter 5 prepares us for Christmas. And I want you to think about that as we come to this dark passage. So Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read the whole chapter beginning at verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither prunes nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. So far from God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a common refrain throughout the Bible, and it is the promise of God, the covenant promise of God, namely, I will be your God, and you will be my people, right? That basic promise, so foundational to all that God does in Scripture. It's what glues and ties the whole of Scripture together. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so there's two sides to that covenant relationship, right? There is God giving himself to a people, right? God, the one who dwells in heavenly glory, condescending and coming down to meet with a people that he might be their blessing, that he might be their reward and their fruition, that he might be their joy and their satisfaction, he might be their all in all. God gives himself out of the rich stores of his grace to a people. I will be your God. And it's an amazing statement if you think about it. Right? It's an amazing statement because it means that we, along with the psalmist and the other writers of Scripture, can say that God is my portion. God is my inheritance. Undeserved in and of myself, but God is my inheritance. He's given himself to me. He's given himself to his people. I will be your God. And as such, he has promised to work salvation. He has promised to redeem, to save, and to bring into his home that he might nourish us and again be our joy for everlasting, unto everlasting. That's what God has promised to us in his covenant. I will be your God. And such passages as the ending of Hosea, for example, where he says to his people that he will be to them as a fervent tree, an evergreen tree, always nourishing them, always supplying them, always giving them and building them up. It's an amazing, staggering thought that God has promised, I will be your God. Now, while the prophet Hosea focuses very strongly, and it's a book in which God's love is shown in just unspeakable, immeasurable greatness to his people. A love that pursues his people despite their wickedness, despite their sins. And that's what we need to hear so often. But that's the one side of the covenant, right? The one side of the promise, I will be your God. But on the other side, right, we say, on the other side, that I will be God, but you will be my people. Right, so as God gives himself to us, we are then in response to give ourselves to the Lord in wholehearted obedience before him. We are to give ourselves completely to him, completely submitting ourselves to his will, completely submitting ourselves to his law, to his ways, that his truth would guide us and lead us, and every step we take would be in step with his desire for us as his people, right? He has given himself to us, and we are to give ourselves wholly to God in obedience. And so in this covenant relationship, God is looking for obedience. Not obedience as a kind of ladder, you know, as we obey God's commands that we make our way to God. No, right? God comes to us. God condescends to us. But obedience as the grateful response to God giving himself to us. Again, not a ladder by which we come to God, but as that grateful response because God has come near to us as our holy God. You shall be holy, for the Lord is holy. So God expects obedience from his people, an obedience that flows out of a heart that loves God and loves his ways and his truth. And so when we come to Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of the people of God, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, as this vineyard that belongs to the Lord. Isaiah is highlighting for us that second part of the covenant. You will be my people. He highlights that the vineyard belongs, and the people of God and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament belonged to the Lord, and he expected obedience from this people. And so as we come to this passage, as we think about Israel's response to the Lord's covenant, we want to look at simply just two sections of this chapter. First, the song of the vineyard, and then secondly, the woes, as we see the vineyard and the people of God in disobedience against the Lord and the result of that. But first, the song, right? We said the song speaks of this vineyard that the Lord himself has planted. Notice what he says in verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard, right? There's possessiveness there. It's his. It belongs to him. And so the Lord, as Isaiah sings this song, it's almost like a parable and functions like a parable that Jesus would tell. The punchline comes at the end. It comes later in verse 7. But as we work our way through this song, it tells us of a story. And it tells us of this one who owned a vineyard. And this vineyard that this person owned, he does everything imaginable for it. He does everything needed so that this vineyard would flourish, that this vineyard would produce good fruit. It says that he had a vineyard on a fertile hill. It was good land. It was good soil. Verse 2, he dug it up and he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well, right? He builds this watchtower where he himself will reside and live in his vineyard, and a wine press to show that he's taking up residence there, to live there, to be nourished and to enjoy his vineyard. And so he's done everything for this vineyard, cutting it out, planting it on fertile soil. And then at the end of verse 2, it says that he looked for a crop of good grapes, right? I mean, that's expected. It's his vineyard. It belongs to him. And he's done everything imaginable for it that it might flourish and it might produce these things. And so he rightfully expects from his vineyard good fruits. He expects, as we're going to see later, justice, and he expects the fruits of righteousness to be produced on and in this vineyard. But rather than finding the good grapes in this vineyard that he has done everything for, it says at the end of verse 2, but it yielded only bad fruit. The one who has done everything for it, who expected a good harvest from his vineyard, has received only bad fruit. His expectations were not met. His right to this vineyard was not honored by the vineyard itself. And he goes on to say, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, right? What right did the owner of the vineyard have to good fruit? Make a judgment between them. What more could have been done for my vineyard? What more could have been done? Everything was provided for it. Nothing more could have been done than I have done for it. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And so what is the vineyard owner then to do? Right, as we continue in this song, right, he plants the vineyard, he expects good fruit, bad fruit is produced, what more could he have done? Now, what is the owner to do with this vineyard? Well, verse 5, now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. what happens to this vineyard is that the curse of God falls upon it. The curse of God, right? The blessing of God shows nourishment, it shows flourishing, but the curse of God comes and briars come and there's no rain upon this land. It becomes a desolate wasteland. It is abandoned, it is forsaken. And so verse 7 then draws the conclusion, right? Because this song is not just a random song, but it is a song that is telling us and singing of the Lord's relationship with his people Israel. And that side of the covenant, again, you will be my people, but finding that Israel refused to act as God's people and rather broke his covenant in direct rebellion against him. Verse 7 draws the conclusion, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah and the garden of his delight. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. And so the song of the vineyard shows us, again, God's relationship with his covenant people. And we look at the Old Testament, we see how God had cultivated them as a people, right? He called Abraham, he gave him his promises, he gave him his word, he gave him victories in battle. He brings them successfully, triumphantly out of Egypt. He sustains them in the wilderness, provides water out of rocks. Their sandals do not wither or decay. He leads them into a promised land. He brings them into have victory in that land in terms of conquering the cities and the nations there. He blesses them with a king. He provides for them a temple and a place where he comes to dwell with them. Right? He has cultivated this people. And at this point, as Isaiah begins to begin his ministry to Israel, he finds them to be a nation that has rebelled against the Lord. I will be your God. God has been faithful to that. You will be my people. Israel has not been faithful to that. And so the Song of the Vineyard reveals Israel's failure. And we're left again with that question, what more could God have done for his people? What more? Again, deliverance, salvation, his promises, glory, his presence. What more could he have done for this people? That's what the song leaves us with. It leaves us in a dark place, even as the ending of this chapter leaves us in a dark place, very much like Psalm 88, right? Darkness is my only companion. That is where the song leaves us. As the one, again, as God himself, is dishonored and disobeyed by his covenant people. And so now the second section, as he has told us this song, moves now into the sort of the bitter crop that has been produced in Israel. And these woes that are pronounced against the nation. Six woes are pronounced against the people of God. There's two woes and then a therefore section, where he gives us the conclusions from that, and then four more woes, in which he then provides us with another therefore section. Six woes in total, which we'll just run through somewhat quickly, but we see that as the nation of Israel is filled with disobedience, we see that destruction comes upon them. No longer under the blessing of God, but destruction comes. As one commentator had said, he said, when life consists of, as we're going to see, of following sin, of denying the living God, of rewriting the moral code, there is no stopping place short of complete devotion to self-pleasing. Right? If life consists in just sin, and it just consists in denying God and just rewriting the moral code, then what rules, as what we see is ruling in Israel, is self-indulgence, self-pleasure, autonomy. Them living for themselves, by themselves, from themselves. Everything is centered on themselves. They have forgotten their God. And we've seen this before in the nation of Israel. But let's work through these woes somewhat briefly here, right? So the first woe we see in verse 8 through 10. And here we see this motive to obtain houses and to build large estates by the powerful rich of taking advantage of those who are poor. It says, woe to you who add house to house. Now, before we dive into that, remember that idea of woe. Like, it's not just woe, you know, woe. But it's the idea of curse. It's actually a very weighty word. It's the opposite of being blessed of God, right? To be blessed of God is to have his face shine upon you, right? We receive the benediction of God at the end of services. Or to have God's face shine upon us and to be gracious towards us, that's to be blessed. To be cursed, on the other hand, is for him to turn his face from us and to be away from the presence of God. To be blessed is for God to smile upon us. To be cursed is God to frown upon us. Woe is to be cursed of God. He says, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. That's the irony of it, right? It's kind of maybe even the Christmas story that we often hear in terms of you know, the miser who obtains for himself so much, but he's alone. He has nothing really to live for and nothing to look forward to, and death itself will be the great equalizer in their life. And so they have these powerful rich acquiring house after house, connecting them into one giant mansion. And the Lord ultimately says that those who do so are not blessed, but cursed. Verse 9, the Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing. This phrase is meant to express outrage in heaven itself by God. Surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Right, he's saying that they acquire these houses as whether, you know, what are the reasons for this, whether a status marker or whether a sense of security or maybe a sense of abundance, right? Assuming that if I have enough property, enough land, then I don't have to worry about food, I don't have to worry about security, I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat. And yet, the Lord shows his sovereignty even over the creation. And he reminds us that wealth is ultimately from the Lord himself, who can give and who can take away. It's what we learn, if, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord told Israel, told them very directly. He said, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God, right? Now, notice he says, you can acquire all the wealth you want, right? You can obtain house on house, acre after acre, right? But if you forget the Lord your God in the midst of all of your wealth, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Their houses and their land will not sustain them against the wrath and the judgment of God. And that's what we see here in Isaiah, right? They're acquiring all this land, but the land is barely producing enough for them to even live on, right? A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. It's about 6 gallons, supposedly. Not very much. A homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. It's a very minuscule amount of wine to drink and food to eat. And the Lord is saying, woe to those who do this. The second woe comes in verse 11. And here we see the people filled with self-indulgence, right? Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, nor respect the work of his hands. You see, on the one hand, they are filled with self-indulgence. They are filled with this intoxication, whether literally, whether intoxicated with the things of this world. And you notice that it has numbed and dulled and really eliminated any spiritual perception and any sense of God's working, right? As they are intoxicated and as they're filled with these things, they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. They are spiritually insensitive, spiritually dulled to the things of God. Though around them they see God's creation, though around them they see his providence, so they themselves as a nation have experienced his redemption, they have been given an inheritance, they have seen his judgments, but it's all to naught. They've witnessed them, but it makes no difference to them because they've been blinded to them. And they lack any sense of spiritual or any spiritual sense. They lack the sense of Psalm 100, verse 3, right? He made us and we are his. Right? You will be my people. They have no regard, no sense of that. They are instead intoxicated and their spiritual perception has been done away with. And so, in light of these first two woes, verses 13 and through 17 give us these two therefores. The first therefore in verse 13 shows us how the punishment fits the crime, right? In light of what's had and what's been done by this people in terms of acquiring land in a selfish way and acting in self-indulgence, it says, as the crime fits the punishment, therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. They have no respect for the work of the Lord. Their men of rank will die of hunger, right? Again, their land that they thought they would have a bountiful harvest from, they die of hunger. Their masses will be parched with thirst, right? Where they thought they would have much wine, they are without drink. And then verse 14, it continues that to say not only will the crime fit the punishment, or the punishment fit the crime, but also that total judgment from God will come with death and humiliation and ruin. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite, right? Those who thought they would have life, nourishment from the land, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low, right? As man exalted himself in acquiring such great possessions, right? He exalts himself, but now he will be brought low, humbled. In the eyes of the arrogant, humbled. In the midst of all of this, God will show himself holy and righteous and just. Right? Verse 16, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. There is total destruction, total devastation. Despite them having their drink, despite them having their properties, total devastation, because the creation is not at the whim of man, and the creation itself doesn't have as its highest allegiance man's plans. Creation's highest allegiance is to God Almighty. And what he says, and what his ultimate righteous purposes for that land will be accomplished, whether to provide plenty or to provide nothing for those who live upon it. But then we come to the next four woes, the next four woes against the people of God. And these deal with moral and spiritual failures in their life. Notice the third woe in verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, right? There's no sense of shame for their sin, but they're just pulling it. And you notice there's a kind of progression in which they use, as it says, cords, and then it turns to cart ropes, stronger ropes, to pull more of it, assuming, right, the ropes, the original cords might break under the weight of sin they're trying to pull, so they need larger cords. And there's this progression to their sin. The people's attitude towards sin is not one of shame, and it's not one of repentance, but it is one of pulling more and more to themselves. The people have become in bondage to sin. Their attitude towards sin, again, is not one of shame, but of rejoicing, one of glorying in it. And so it says to verse 19, to those who say, let God hurry, right? They're mocking God ultimately. Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it, right? They don't really want to know it. They're mocking God. It's very much like in 2 Peter, right? Where is the coming of the Lord? And so their view of sin is one, of rejoicing in it and reveling in it. And their view of God is one of one who is far off and doesn't care. Woe to them. The fourth woe comes in verse 20. Notice, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Right? Notice the reversing of things. They have reversed the moral values and the moral code that God has given to them. Sin has become an accepted way of life. And in fact, what is good is now rejected and viewed as bad. And what is actually bad is viewed as good and worth pursuing and supporting. That's what happens to a nation cursed of God. Their moral code is overturned and reversed. And we, of course, see parallels to that in our own day. Right? We see parallels to that all over the place. Now, we need to be careful because the Lord is speaking specifically to his covenant people, Israel. But any nation that reverses God's moral values stands under his judgment. And that's a statement, that's a fact of God's word. Sin is not only pursued by these people, right, pulling it after themselves, but it's justified. It's made appealing, it's made normal. Woe to such a people. The fifth woe in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And here kind of is revealed the source of why they're pulling sin to themselves and why they are justifying their sins and reversing the moral order. They've become an authority and a law unto themselves. The whole notion of autonomy, right? Autonomos, self-law, law unto oneself. They have become their standard of truth, their standard of right and wrong, their standard of living. And so they live according to their self-conceit. They live according to their own laws. And it's the opposite of the wise man, if you notice the echo of Proverbs, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And yet there is none before their eyes. And they are instead living according to their own standards that they feel, that they think is right, that they have judged for themselves, rather than humbling themselves and submitting themselves to the law of God. Now the sixth woe comes in verse 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Right? As earlier with the first woe, we saw how acquiring possessions and property and houses was their motive. So here, money becomes their motive. And it's those who take bribes and those who deny justice to the innocent in order to gain advantage for themselves, right? Again, it's self-seeking. It's self-indulging. It is self-centeredness that God is finding in the midst of his people who were called, again, to be God's people. You will be my people. But woe has come upon them. And so, like in the first, after the first two woes, right, we had the therefores. So we get another two therefores. Right, in light of what has been said, again, we see how the punishment fits the crime. Again, in verse 24, right, the punishment fits the crime in light of their, again, reversing of the moral order, living according to their own standards, right? Verse 24 says, therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurn the word of the Holy One of Israel, right? Because they have done this, again, they've become their own standard. Rather than submitting to the word of God, they will be destroyed. They will wither away and be nothing. And so again, as in the previous section, right, the punishment fits the crime, and then total destruction is spoken of from the Lord. Verse 25, therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised as he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yeah, God's, right, you see God's judgment, God's wrath coming against those who would violate his law. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. A very terrifying picture here. His hand is still upraised in judgment against his people. There is no sight of relief from the judgment of God. And so as verses 26 and following begin to show, he sets upon them as the sovereign one over history and over the nations. He sends an invincible army against his own people. He sends an invincible army, right, that does not tire out and has great strength and great power, coming like a roaring lion, as it says, they roar like the young lions, not like a little baby Simba, but a powerful, strong lion in its prime, coming for its prey. The point is to highlight the helplessness of the people of God against this judgment. Absolutely helpless. What would you do if a lion is attacking you? I mean, do you fight back? I mean, you probably will try, but really, it doesn't matter. You don't have it's helpless, that situation. And not only will this nation come like a roaring lion, but also like the roaring water of the sea, right? Have you ever been just swept up by a wave? I think many times I grew up very close to the ocean, and oftentimes you're at the beach and a wave knocks you down and just the riptide pulls you. I mean, you're helpless at that moment. You could try swimming, you could try getting out of it, but you're helpless. And that's what is being pictured here for us as the Lord brings his judgment against the people who have disobeyed him. I will be your God, and he has been good to that. You will be my people. Israel has utterly failed, and their mask has been exposed. And so, as the ending says, if one looks to the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Darkness remains. And so it's as I began by telling us in the opening, really, right? This is a dark passage. Israel, before Isaiah begins his ministry, and as the next chapter is going to have him lifted up before God's heavenly throne. But before then, before Isaiah begins his ministry, we find Israel in utter despair and under the impending judgment of God. Now, I said at the beginning also that Isaiah chapter 5 prepares us for Christmas. It prepares us for the great miracle that God himself will come to a people in the deepest of darkness and rescue them. See, that's what Isaiah is actually preparing us for in many ways. He tells us to heed the warnings here. Don't just overlook them and ignore them. Heed the warnings, and where we are falling in the same ways as Isaiah, we are to repent of that and turn from those sins. But God is showing us here how in the deepest of darkness, to a world utterly undeserving, not an ounce of deserving is found even with the people that God has brought to himself, right? If justice and if righteousness and if deservedness is not even found there, where else could it be found? What square inch in this world could there be found a person or a place deserving of God's salvation? But to the unspeakable riches of God's mercy and his grace, he has given his own son into that very darkness. As John 3:16 reminds us, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Isaiah chapter 5, the darkness of it prepares us for Christmas, because it is to, as I said, an undeserving world, we ourselves, that God has given us the greatest gift of all, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one born of the Virgin, miraculously given to the world, that in him we might find salvation. It's why, I know Pastor Justin is going through Luke, And it's why, and I actually talked about it last year, right? In the midst of the darkness, right, there is kind of this routine and this sense of you know being stuck in the opening chapters of Luke. But with the announcement of the birth of this son, everybody begins breaking out and singing. Mary sings, right? And Simeon sings, and Zechariah sings, right? Everybody's singing because God's salvation has come into the darkness of this world. And so as we ourselves look forward to celebrating Christmas and enter into this season, we're reminded in Isaiah chapter 5 that this gift of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, is not one we deserve in the slightest, but one God has given so that his love for this world would shine as bright as 6 billion Christmas lights, you know, lighting up the street. It's the love of God that is blinding in its glory as the Son of God appears, and the people of God are left saying, O come, Emmanuel. And he has come. His name is Jesus Christ, and he has brought a full salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a loving and gracious and compassionate God. We thank you that you have given us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law that we were otherwise helplessly under. We thank you for that he has come, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us faith that we may know him and believe him and know the full salvation that we have in him, the great riches that you have bestowed on us in him. May he be exalted and glorified, and we ask that in his name. Amen.